and one member suffer, all members suffer with them. Or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. Is there anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway? Everybody doing okay so far? All right. Me? Oh, yeah, I'm fine. Yeah. I just go to my cage, do my job today. Mm-hmm. Thank you. I did. And some flowers, too.
How many years?
37. Yep. We got married young. Who?
He said 74 years.
Oh, we were married in 81.
We were married in
74. You better remember, or you're going to be in trouble. Yeah.
Especially
this yeah. We were married in the church that we were both saved in, and Harley Melton was the pastor that married us, and he used pretty much the same wedding ceremony that I use. You're married the same day and year?
No, we were born.
Oh, born.
The same year. And but we were married the same day.
Same day. Same day? Wow.
So I cannot forget if she remembers.
Okay. All right. Anything else then? All right. Well, let's get underway. And now, please, Romans chapter 14, once again, the last four verses of the chapter. Verse 20, "For meat destroy not the work of God, for all things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Before we get ourselves underway, Andrew, are you back there? Would you lead us in prayer, please?
Thank you.
Right, before we get underway this evening with the text at hand, I've got one other little thing that I might share with you by way of the email correspondence of Keith. This is on an entirely different related subject, but I thought it was interesting, and it's not very long. I just want to get over to a passage. But because of some of the things that we have said recently about cliches, I thought you might find this interesting. Some of the problems we deal with are problems that we deal with other Christians who we're around, and you learn when you hear what people say and some of the cliches that is often used in Christianity, whether or not somebody's really operating on the effectual working of God's Word or whether or not they're just trying to say things that most Christians say in most circumstances. And this one was, and I don't think that any place is that seen or put on display more than in the case of death. And there's so many cliches and so many slogans, Christian slogans and Christian things to say when somebody dies or when a Christian dies. And this particular person was writing about that and writing a question regarding the fact that he had had an experience of a family member who had recently died, and it was very difficult for him because everything that he was getting from family and friends was these slogans that, well, God took the person, and it was his time to go home, and, you know, you get all of these different cliches as to, you know, well, I think God took him is one of the big ones. But you're familiar with all of these things, and somebody had brought up a passage in Ecclesiastes, and this is what Keith is responding to, a passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8. There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. And there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. And so that was somebody brought that up as a way to say, well, there you go. You know, God will take you, and he's got that predestined, you know, this whole predestination thing is predestined it, and if it's not your time to die, then you can go charge through a hail of bullets, and you're not going to get killed, and all these different kinds of things. So this is Keith's response to that. As I said, it's not exactly on target with what we're dealing with, but because of time and because of weather and everything, I decided what I was going to teach on was to get through the verse that we're working with, and we might get done early, which if we do, that will be a miracle. But this isn't very long. He says, this is regarding the question on death and Ecclesiastes 8:8. This is how he answers it. He says, first of all, keep in mind that the things God has Solomon set forth in the book of Ecclesiastes are designed to expose to the sons of men the vanity and the folly of the various philosophies, ideals, and pursuits of men in general by which they endeavor to find happiness, satisfaction, and contentment in their lives, while all the while suppressing within themselves the fact that they are going to eventually die and be judged. This is the perspective from which God has Solomon write and preach. And therefore, what he says about death isn't designed by God to be an analysis of death. It's not designed by God to teach his people, whether in God's program with Israel or us today in this present dispensation, about death. Nor is it designed by him to be a comfort to his people when death occurs. Rather, it's designed to confront men with the issue of their coming death, and to do this with men who are philosophically and or dishonestly suppressing the issue within themselves as part of their negative response to the truth. This is important to understand because it directly affects the way that Solomon talks about death. With this in view, simply put, my understanding is that in this verse, Solomon is underscoring the inevitability of death to these men, as well as the fact that it is an inescapable issue for them, and one about which they will be powerless to do anything when it occurs, as well as being powerless to alter things after it occurs. By what Solomon says first, there is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit. He is making it clear that when death occurs, that is, when the body no longer has the capacity to house a person's soul and spirit for whatever reason, and the spirit is departing, the person on his own does not have the power to stop his soul and spirit from departing from his body. Death is not something that he can stop or refuse to participate in when it occurs. It is going to take place, and there is nothing a man can do about it. Moreover, when Solomon says, by the way, that's good advice for people today. Moreover, when Solomon says, neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war, my understanding is that he is making it clear that when the day of death occurs, the man has no power to alter the outcome of his death or to be discharged or exempted from facing its outcome. Again, the purpose behind what Solomon says is not the issue of either making a doctrinal statement about death or providing comfort for when death occurs. Rather, it is the issue of assaulting the philosophical dishonesty of a man who is failing to honestly deal with the truth, that is, with the truth of the inevitability of his own coming death and the consequences of it. With respect to the things some people say when death occurs, unfortunately, much of what is said is not in accordance with the truth and not what God expects us to think. And this is not only so with those things that unjustified people say, but it is also true with some of the things that Christians say. Undoubtedly, most mean well. And I agree with that. They do mean well, saying things that they hope will be comforting and consoling. In fact, many do not know what to say. So they just say things that have become a sort of Christian death cliche. Nevertheless, a lot of what is said is not very sound and is not what God has designed to effectually work within us for comfort and consolation when death occurs. In this dispensation, God expects us primarily to look at death as one of the sufferings of this present time that not only can happen to us, but will happen to us if God continues to be long-suffering with this world. It is part of the bondage of corruption that remains in effect during this dispensation to which we are not immune, nor is God shielding us from being affected by it. As such, Christians can and do die in just the same way that unjustified men can and do die. For example, Christians can and do die as the result of an accident, or a disease, or a victim of crime, or in a war, or from old age, etc., etc. And by the way, I have people in my family that to this day can't get that straight. And they know better, and they should know better. It's, why did God take that person? God didn't take that person. Anyway, I continue. And in truth, for the vast majority of Christians in this dispensation, this is the reason for their death. Christians can die as part of the sufferings of Christ, but most will not die for that reason. A Christian can even take his own life or die because of an act of his own stupidity, which that would fall into that. But again, most will not die for that reason. And so in view of death being one of the sufferings of this present time, God expects us to think about it as such and to respond to it as such when it confronts us, whether it occurs with us personally or whether it occurs with a Christian loved one. Hence, he expects us to understand that it can happen at any time by means of sudden accident, crime, and so forth, or it can happen prematurely by means of acute disease or war, etc., or it can happen inevitably by the means of old age or prolonged sickness. And as such, he doesn't expect us to look upon a Christian's death as something out of the ordinary and something about which we should wonder why it occurred. Nor should we talk about a Christian's death as something that God specially orchestrated or brought about or precipitated. Yet this is what most of the common sentiments do, like God took so-and-so home. It was his time, and God called him home, and the like. Granted, when a Christian dies, he or she does go to be with the Lord, and that is our true home. And this truth indeed should be comforting to us. But the reason why the Christian died is not that God took him or that God called him home. Though people mean well when they say things like this, and by so saying them, try to assign a reason for the death that sounds spiritual, and sounds God-honoring. It is not what God teaches us to think. Rather, he teaches us to understand that death occurred as one of the sufferings of this present time, and that he did not cause it. I thought that was just, I know he didn't mean that to be funny, but I found that funny. And that he did not cause it. It happened for the very reason he said it could happen, and when it happened, whether in youth, middle age, or old age, had to do with the way it happened, whether by disease, accident, crime, old age, or so forth. Instead of the common Christian death cliches, what God has designed to be a comfort to us with respect to death is the knowledge of what happens when death does occur for a Christian, regardless of when or how it happens. And this knowledge begins with knowing that for a Christian, he or she is a beneficiary of Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, which makes it so that we can confidently and victoriously say to death, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Moreover, this knowledge includes knowing what is involved in the Christian departing to be with Christ and the glories associated with this, as, for example, is set forth in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. As you know, these are the things that God has designed to effectually work within us and thereby comfort us so that we do not sorrow as others which have no hope. And once again, they do the very thing God has designed them to do when we think on them as we should. And so that was his reply to the Christian death cliches. Thought that was pretty good. All right. I'm enjoying going through these. They're very good. All right. Let's get back to Romans chapter 14. Once again, we are dealing with verses 20 through 23, and specifically 20 and 21. As you see on the board, 20 through 23 is now directing our attention toward deploying godly equity in order to avoid sonship liberty abuse in the weaker brother situation, but now with a focus upon how the body edification, the local assembly's godliness, godly edification could be destroyed, as God says there in verse 20, for meat destroy not the work of God. This is inconsistent conduct and behavior in view of the godly equitable thinking that now affects the entirety of the local assembly. For meat destroy not the work of God. And that's one of the things that we worked on Sunday and went through the details of that. I think that you should be familiar with that and without having to go over a review of that. But that work of God, as I understand it, is the issue of the work of God in the edifying of the body as a whole. And we spent the last part of class looking at why that is such a big deal and why it is the exciting thing that it is to us as members of the body of Christ, because of how our Father is preparing us and laying the groundwork for what is going to be some enormous and fascinating and fantastic and marvelous things that he's going to do with the body of Christ as we move on through our edification and education into the meaty doctrine there in Ephesians especially, and then Philippians and Colossians. And we talked about being placed into the creature and how that this Spirit of God is that has been given to us, the third member of the Godhead himself, is going to be the agent that is going to make it so that all of us in the body are just as our physical body is, that there is no remoteness in our mind toward one another or even toward the head, toward the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he may reside here on earth and we're far up into the heavenly realm. There's going to be no sensation of distance. There is going to be some, that's just not even scratching the surface of what that's going to provide for. And this is laying a foundation for that, not going back over all of that, but just reminding you that it is a big, big deal, and it is a marvelous aspect of the, you really can, by what we did on Sunday, you can look at it all and you can call it the work. That's the work that God is involved in. And it's a sad thing how that is, has the adversary has been so good at keeping that whole thing away from Christians today. Not one in a million, maybe even a billion. Understand and appreciate that why they're even here after salvation and what a local assembly is designed to do more than just simply being a religious means of the distribution of food and clothing and that kind of thing. All right, so hopefully that gets the juices flowing again. All right, so we have that first, you have verse 20 in two sentences. And really that first sentence, as I said, for meat, destroy not the work of God. That sentence is designed to be a stage setter for everything that follows, the remainder of the chapter. Actually, it's designed to be one of those sonship sayings that we are to always be mindful of and work it and work it and work it to get more and more and more as it yields more and more of its fruit. And it's designed to get permanently written upon the fleshy table of your heart. And so in view of for meat, destroy not the work of God, for something as small and inconsequential as food, destroy not the work of God. We move on to the second sentence of the verse. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. Two clauses. All things indeed are pure. And there's not a whole lot of aha moments here, but we still need to make sure that we're clear on this. First of all, let's take your attention to these first two words of the sentence. All things indeed are pure. All things. Does that mean anything? No. Or everything that there is out there in the world is pure? Again, and I point this out because this is the way that you have to be aware and cognizant always of the context in which you're in, and within that context, God can say some very broad and general things about it. And so therefore, this, in other words, this does not mean that you can go out and eat mouse poison and it suddenly becomes pure in your mouth and causes you no harm. That isn't going to work. That doesn't even work with snakes. Like I said, I still think it is the funniest. And if anybody had any brains whatsoever, it was one of the most humorous and telling matters of the snake handlers when they had this program on television. I saw it a few times where there was somebody, I think they were in West Virginia, and they had a church of snake handlers, and they had a little band, every church. I mean, they were even smaller than us, which is saying something. But they still had a band. They had drums, and drums is important for snakes because snakes, I'm serious, snakes, you know, huh? Well, you can control them. There's a matter of controlling them. You take a snake handler, India, with the big cobras. Notice they're always playing something and moving it around. That, I don't even know what that is, and I'm a musician. The thing, but they're moving that all of the time. And there's ways to capture its attention. Anyway, I just thought one of the most hilarious things of all was that, of course, they get the band going, and when they get the band going, they get the people going, and then they get the Holy Ghost, then they start speaking in tongues, and then they haul the snakes out, and then they start handling the snakes. Now, they stand on Mark's gospel, on doing that, the last part of Mark's gospel. I'm not going to get into all of that, but what I'm after is that not even those things are pure, because that joker that was handling it, the preacher boy who was handling those snakes, was also the same guy that went and caught them. And when he went to catch them, he used these long tongs with these grippers on the ends of them. And they'd go out into the mountains there in West Virginia, and they would hunt for these rattlers. What did you get bit by? Copperheads. They'd get those copperheads and rattlesnakes, and he'd shine a light in there, and he'd see one, and he'd go way in there with his little grabber, and he'd grab the thing and put it in. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. If the scripture is true, where in Mark does it say that only works within the walls of your church? Why don't you just stick your hand in the hole and grab whatever's there? No, he didn't do that. So these guys aren't quite as honest as they seem. All things indeed are pure is not talking about anything that you come into contact with suddenly gets purified, or something that hits your mouth just because you're a Christian and God loves you, that it's going to become pure in your mouth. The all things that he's talking about here are what? They are meats. They are foods. Remember, we talked about for meat being a way in which God uses the idea of food, sustenance, and all things that he's talking about here has to do with that. In other words, in this dispensation of the grace of God in which we live, being not under the law but under grace, this goes along with the context of everything else that is being talked about. You can go back up through the chapter, find all of the references to this on your own. You know them forward and backwards by now. But he's talking about that nothing that we eat today is unpure or unclean in the sense of being a violation of the Old Testament law. All things, all food, he's not talking about eating poison, he's talking about eating food, actual, good, nutritious food. And there is some food that you could easily eat. And by the way, you would have to go back and study it all out, but you will find in those food restrictions that were given back in Leviticus 11, the reason God restricts a lot of those foods is not even so much for health purposes. And that's what health, you know, people are all the time coming up with new diets will get you a quick buck. If you come up with a new diet and you've got enough people who say it works, you're going to make some money off of it, at least for a small amount of time. Well, Christians love this idea of Christian diets. And so they go back and they talk about, well, God didn't want them to eat pork, so pork is really bad for you. And then they find the science to be able to back up what they say. Okay, but that's not, those dietary restrictions was not for Israel's physical health. Those dietary restrictions primarily was because you'll find that in some way they're associated with the Gentiles. They're associated with Babylon. They're associated in some way in which God does not want the nation of Israel to be associated or to be known about in this world of as his new creation within the world of the Gentiles. And so he is setting them apart, and even their diet reflected the fact that they are not Gentiles. All things indeed are pure. All things that you eat today under the dispensation of grace has nothing to do with being forbidden by the Old Testament law, which is great for us bacon eaters. I'm not saying that certain foods are going to be bad for you health-wise. They certainly will be. If your diet consists solely of donuts, of Krispy Kreme, probably you're going to have problems. But there are exceptions to even that. I grew up with a young man who was one of our little pack. We had a pack of boys in my town, not many. The whole town was about 250 people, but there was about five or six of us. And this one boy, his name was Tom Piercy. And Tom was a great, great friend of ours as we were boys, and he was fast. That boy, he lived at the edge of town. We lived in the middle of the town, and he'd come down and play with us. So when he left home in the morning, he never went back home until night. And his diet consisted of nothing but soda pop. You might want to cover the ears of these young ones. And candy bars. That's all this kid ate. He went on to set almost every track record at my high school. And he's still healthy and alive, as far as I know. So there are exceptions. So I'm not trying to take this as a treatise on what is healthy and not healthy. The idea, of course, is that the weaker brother situation is one in which he is abstaining from these foods, only restricting himself to herbs based upon something that he sees as being forbidden by the law. Leviticus 11 does not apply to you. Paul is saying that again and reiterating that. All things indeed are pure. Leviticus 11 does not apply to us today as members of the body of Christ. And the problem is not what you can and can't eat. The problem is fellowship and communion. The problem is what you can or can't do that would put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in the way of, or in the walk of the weaker brother as a son. That's the issue. It's an edification issue. Everything in this is about edification. Even when we get down to verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh nor drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. Three things there. And every one of those three things has to do with edification. The problem in an assembly that's functioning inconsistent in their conduct and behavior that will go to the destruction of the communion and the fellowship of the entire assembly is how that how you and I, how us as stronger ones in the faith are going to respond in casting a stumbling block or not in the walk, in the way of the walk and way of the weaker brother. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. All things indeed are pure. And the purity there, once again, is pure as far as the law is concerned. We're not talking about the FDA. The FDA, is that right? Food and Drug Administration. So that's the first statement. But adverse conjunction. It is evil. That's inconsistent conduct and behavior for that man who eateth with offense. Now, as I pointed out, I think just I let the cat out of the bag on Sunday, and that's fine. Hopefully you've had a little time to look at it. But this is one of those passages, and there's many of them, that's easy to read and oftentimes taken to be talking about just the opposite of what it's saying. It's easy to read this and think that it's talking immediately to think that it's talking about the weaker brother who is forced to eat something. So he's sitting there. You're both sitting at the Lord's table, we'll say. You're both sitting down at a time in which the assembly is eating together, and you know that the guy sitting next to you is a weaker one in the faith who's abstaining from what you're about to eat because in his head, he thinks that that is something that is forbidden under the Old Testament law. But you go ahead and you eat in his face. This is not talking about the weaker brother sitting there saying, "All right, I'll eat some too." And he starts eating what you're eating, and he's offended, and he's eating with offense. That's not what this is saying. It is evil for that man. That man is not the weaker brother. That man is the stronger one in the faith. And there's something very particular in the way God words this and what he's driving at to make this so that when a stronger one in the faith reads this, he's going to realize, again, there's an ever-increasing step-by-step realization of how horrible this is and how it should be an abomination in his mind to ever even think that he was going to cause this. This goes to the seriousness of the stumbling block. And especially the stumbling block in view of the work of God, edification-wise, in the local assembly. It is evil for that man, that stronger one in the faith, who eateth with offense. He doesn't say who eats offending another. He eateth with offense. It's not saying the weaker brother is forced to eat something he believes is unclean and he's just sitting there offended and grumbling about it while he's chewing it. That man is not the weaker brother. That man is the stronger brother. In other words, but it is, and notice the expression, it is evil. And that alone, that word should just, that again, these are all trigger words that The nature of this proves to be what I said many Bible classes ago, that the entirety of chapter 14, and it stands to good reason, and I'd expect it to be this way, receiving the instruction of equity is so much based upon what you have already obtained, what you've been instructed in wisdom and justice and judgment, so that your father can say certain things, and the expectation is these are to make connections and these are to click. So he uses a lot of terminology that is that trigger type terminology, and this is one, but is evil. And for a stronger one in the faith to say that his conduct and behavior is evil, what have you just put his conduct and behavior in the category of? Of what? Yeah, Satan. Did you say Satan? Or sin? Sin, yeah, sin's good. But even the adversary, it is evil. All you got to do is put the D on the front of it. But anyway, that's to associate that activity, associate that conduct and behavior with the adversary and with his policy of evil. But it is evil for that man, you as a stronger one in the faith, who eateth with offense. For that man who eateth, that is, he eats something that causes a stumbling block. You are intentionally, you're causing that weaker brother to stumble. And it's kind of like what I said on Sunday at the judgment seat of Christ, where you have, basically, you show up at the judgment seat of Christ, the edification of the local assembly in which you are in was destroyed and wrecked, and the Lord looks at you and says, so you destroyed my work for nothing more than a food preference. That's how serious the stumbling block is. It's to be associated with the adversary. And it doesn't end there. It ends with the last word of the sentence, which really puts it over the top. For that man, that strong one in the faith, who eats something that causes a stumbling block to be put in his brother's way, and God calls that something. He calls it, who eateth with offense. It is evil for that man who eateth with offense. All right. Now, you've had a little bit of time with this. Does that bring anything to mind? Or were you sitting there saying, well, I was hoping you'd tell me. That's why we pay you. I'll tell you this. Of all the words in the English language that could be used at that moment, at that point, that is the most excellent word to use. And I bring that out because, you know, people who deal like me in Greek and Hebrew, which are some of the biggest fatheads you'll ever be around. They are spiritually fatheaded. Well, actually, it's not spiritually. They're educationally fatheaded. They will come along and they'll say, well, that's the Greek word skandalon. And boy, and so we should translate this scandal to put somebody in a position of being scandalized and all this kind of thing. That's not the best way to translate this. You're missing the point. No. Let's look at it. And it's just, I love when I come across these things, because when you get a word like this, see what the Greek word is, and you see how it could be translated another way and everything, instead of doing what I used to do and saying, well, that's wrong, I'm right, when I was a fat-headed person, I don't think I was ever intelligent, but that fat-headed person, now I look at it and I say, what did the translators see that made that, in the context, that made that the most excellent choice of words. And invariably, you'll find the genius of why it's translated that way. We've dealt with the word offense a lot, but it has been a long time ago. I'm not after the doctrine per se, but this is one of those things that should be in your hip pocket as far as terminology goes, that you realize, oh, I can remember when we went over this a bunch. Come back to Romans chapter 5, to when we were dealing with the entire chapter that dealt with the permanency of our justified position in Christ, where we are at one with Him permanently, and it's not just stated to us, but Paul presents a case that is without shadow of a doubt. That's exactly how God sees us. That's how He is very pleased with the situation, with the circumstances and the arrangement. And there is nothing you could ever say, think, or do. There's no sin you could ever commit that would unjustify you. You are justified in His sight permanently. And to do that, He had to present some really fascinating information here about the one man, the position, this one man position of that Adam held, and the one man position that Christ held. By the way, just pause for just a minute. Do you know that this is one of the best examples that you can find to put down evolution? Think about it for a minute. I mean, even Christians, where Andrew went to junior college, they said the first three chapters of Genesis are just fantasy. There was no real Garden of the Eden, and God didn't create things in 6 days. It took billions and billions of years. There was no Adam. Adam was just a composite of other religions and things along those lines. Really? Well, if there was no Adam, then Paul's lying here, because he's comparing Jesus Christ to Adam as the one man. So if He didn't really exist, this doesn't work. Not to mention that Jesus Himself lied when He Himself talked about Adam. Anyway, that's totally aside, but just a little commercial. All right. Look at verse 15. We're not going to reteach anything here. I just want to bring back to your thinking. And I have no idea how long it's been since we were in Romans 5. But it's been... Are you serious? 14 years?
I've been here 12 years. And I came in the middle of Romans 7.
Okay. Well, I was going to say a decade, but I thought, oh, it surely couldn't have been 10 years. Okay. Verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Now, this is all talking about your justification. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. He's comparing what Adam and our position in Adam to Christ. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. All right, let's finish it. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, we're not going to reteach any of that. But I'm bringing that back to your mind so that hopefully somewhere in the recesses of your memory over these last 14 years, you will possibly pull some things up to the, well, it looks like it's going to have to be, I'm not going to reteach anything, but I'm not going to ask you to try to come up with anything either. The most common way in which we utilize offense today, or the word offended, is in what sense? Really? You think that's the most common way? No, it's not what I'm after, but I honestly don't think that's the most common way that people think of. If you went anywhere on the street today and you asked somebody, what does it mean to be offended?
You hurt their feelings.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. You hurt their feelings. In other words, the most common way in which we utilize offense is usually in the context of something personal. We've been personally offended. And there's all kinds of illustrations you can use today. Some of the most nonsensical things offend people. You know, and today offense, somebody that's offended is going to either hire a lawyer and get you fired, your boss fired, and hopefully your business shut down because they've been offended. And yet, and our jurisprudence system will do that because of fear of the media, and because of that, we are now ruled by unwritten law. Because the written law says you have no right, none, to be unoffended. It is not a right to be unoffended. But then again, lawyers are going to make money on anything. When did the law have anything to do with lawyers making money? So we commonly, and I'll leave all of the conjuring of illustrations to you, but that's, we've been personally offended. That's the common way. It's something that when you're offended, it strikes at your heart. It's personal, a personal matter. And therefore, when we talk about something, about someone doing something embarrassing to us, to our ego, to our esteem, or to our feelings, we often say that so-and-so really offended me by what they either said or did. And by the way, that's a real thing. Offense is a real thing. And you can be hurt in your heart and be offended by something. It's just we've gone crazy with the thing because there's money to be made in offense. And anytime you're going to give people a pool of money to make, they're going to go after it. But the thing of it is, if somebody offended you, you don't come along when you've personally been hurt, when your ego and your pride and your esteem and feelings have been hurt, and say, that person committed a crime against me. Well, see how close it's getting now? It's getting real close to that offending is a crime. But we don't normally say that. In fact, even though it's come to that, we don't say it yet. There are people today who will look at it as crime. It's just that we've got one teeny little step to take, and then it'll become synonymous with crime. But as things exist today, it is still not a crime. We don't say that person... No, what they said was kind of an off-color remark, or it was offensive, but we don't say that it was criminal. Something that you took real personal, and granted, there's emotion involved in it, but that's the moral sense of the word offend, and there's a proper place for that. For offense, for offend, the moral issue. But the second one is what Chris alluded to. The second most common way in which we utilize the word offense is in its legal sense. Offense and offend is a legal term. And while the personal moral issue is valid here, and it is, that weaker brother is offended, but the stronger one who is eating with that in mind. He's eating with offense. As he's putting it in his mouth, he's putting offense in his mouth. He's eating with offense. I I'm not saying that this is divorced of the moral issue, but I'm saying there's a kicker to this, why we have this word here. And that's what I want to end up with tonight as we close that verse down. So again, the moral issue is valid. But what this is going after is not just the moral sense of it, but something found in the more legal sense, something you are familiar with, something we became familiar with all the way back here in Romans 5, so much so that for God to use that expression with you as a stronger one in the faith should just simply, God forbid, it should be the most abhorrent thing to you to ever be said that you did anything with offense to a weaker brother. In other words, you do cause the weaker brother to be personally offended, that's true. But the thing that should horrify you is the result of that. The thing that should horrify you when your father says it is evil for you who eateth with offense, the horror of that should be your understanding of the result of my action. Or here, let's put it this way, this is even better. The horrifying thing of it is the position that you just put the weaker brother in as a result of your eating. The weaker brother, as you will see in the next verse, is offended. And I don't think we're talking here about that, just that personal sense of personal hurt and hurt feelings. But there is something that rings in the doctrine that we've been taught and who God has made us to be in Christ, that all the way back when we settled all the matters out of our justification and its results, that makes it so that is a horrifying aspect to anyone who is a stronger one in the faith. And that's the big issue in the terminology. Offense in verse 20, offended in verse 21. By that legal aspect of the term offense, that's the term that encompasses all that's involved in a legal transgression. And we studied, and by the way, if you go back through Romans 5, you get this in several Bible classes in huge detail. I'm just trying to hopefully draw some things back up to your memory. The legal use of the term offense is a term that encompasses all that's involved in a legal transgression that doesn't stop there, but it produces something. It produces a particular status in the eyes of the judge or in the eyes of the law or whatever the legal authority is that puts the offender in that status with the authority. When you use the expression, and it's used often today, and Chris alluded to it, one who is legally transgressed is called an offender. He is a criminal. He's an offender. And definition wise, an offender or an offense in a legal sense is an act or deed that is a repudiation of authority. It is evil for that man who eateth with offense. You yourself, you're repudiating the authority of your father, but you're putting that weaker brother, as you'll see down here, in the status that the offender produces. The offense status is what I'm after. And because of that repudiation of authority, it produces something in the eyes of the authority that has been repudiated. So the question could be, I'm going to ask you to answer it. But what is most fundamentally that, what is it that a legal offense produces in the eyes of the authority that it offends? When an offense is committed in a legal context, it puts the offender in a status in the eyes of the authority, whether it's the judge, the court, or whatever it is. It puts that offender in a status, and it's that status that I'm after. The what? Not just not really guilty. When we studied this back in Romans 5, look at verse 11. Now, what we just read is going to prove that beyond a shadow of a doubt, not a reasonable doubt, but beyond any shadow of a doubt. And not only so, verse 11, chapter 5, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, made up of those three segments at one mint. Okay, if we are now at one, what were we when we were offenders in God's sight? At odds, enemies. That's good too. We can put that with it. We were in an enemy at odds status. What you are creating with yourself and the weaker brother is the status that you had in Adam before God. I'm not saying that you go back to the status you were in Adam, but the horrifying thing about it is that your relationship with that other member of your body is saying that he and I are at odds with each other. Bodies don't survive that. Bodies die when body parts and organs of your body do that. If someone does not step in and surgically remove the part that has now put itself at odds with the rest of the body's going to die. I had to have certain parts of my body removed because they went to the other side. This is genius. You're putting yourself, you think that what you're doing is promoting the welfare of the body, the real godly fellowship and communion and concord? No. What you're actually doing is putting you and your weaker brother in an at-odds status. What in the world are you doing with putting anybody in that status? That's a member of your body. Or enemy, enmity, as we talked about a long time ago. And that's the thing that makes the authority respond in kind by declaring the offender with the appropriate moniker. A moniker of unrighteousness, like, and it usually ends in an ER, murderer, blasphemer. The point is, it should absolutely horrify you. It should be unthinkable to you to put a weaker brother, a member of your own body, especially in view of what we talked about, the body is going to be doing in the creature together, and how we're going to function as a body with the head with no sensation of being distant or any of those things. And that's just the scratching the surface of what that can provide for and what it will provide for. But the point is that you should have so much body thinking going now that you would never put a member of your body, of Christ, the very body of Christ, a member of Christ's own body, in an at-odds enemy status with you. As I said, your own physical body never does that. That's not a body. That's a grotesque, deformed monster is what that is. And folks, that is the destructive force and the destructive power of the stumbling block. And it's the destructive force of that first sentence up here in verse 20. For meat, destroy not the word of God. That sentence that occurs right after that first sentence in verse 20 isn't just a mild thing. All things indeed are pure, but it's evil for that man who eateth with offense. So, okay. Now, that's supposed to clobber you. Because you're making some connections with that and saying, oh, my land, I never even thought of that. But I'm actually creating a status between me and my weaker brother that we're at odds. And he wants to be edified just as much as I do. That's why he qualifies as a weaker brother. What in the world am I doing harming the work of God that way? Again, what we start to get our eyes open to are the ways in which harm can be done to God's work, God's church, God's body, the body of Christ, that are completely foreign to what most of Christianity understands as harm or harmful. The temperature in here is not what you want it to be, but it is not harmful to you being edified unto godliness. All right. And then verse 21, there's not a whole lot there to deal with, really, except those three things. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. All right, but we'll stop there for now because we're out of time. And it's still not looking too bad out, so we can get home before all the storms. Any questions or comments? Yeah, it can. Yep. You're right. Yeah. Yeah. God makes us very aware. He's very, very caring for the body. And that's putting it mildly. I'm serious. If we don't get this down well enough for it to be the foundation, we're going to have real trouble when it comes to Ephesians. And it comes to understanding what God is doing with the assembly as a whole and with the body of Christ itself as a whole. Because we've got an entire forms of doctrine yet to learn about how the connections are all made with the head. Right now, holding the head is just an expression. But we're going to know how big of a deal that thing is when we get over there to Ephesians. I love how that God has ordered everything, and I don't have to worry about getting you ready. All I got to do is follow the pattern. Keep following the pattern. That's a great verse. It really is. Very powerful. All right. Anything else?
You know, it's so rarely done, like you said, just follow the pattern. It's so rarely done, it's like his words are even more protective. It's about to be done. It's like, this is, you know, we see these things.
Yeah.
The importance of it. It's right. Greater than we even thought it was. Because the results could be so great.
Right. And that helps us to be able to deal with others. If you're dealing with somebody who, you know, has no idea what's going on, but maybe they're asking a few questions and that kind of thing, that, you know, the last thing in the world that I'm going to do is just inundate that guy with something about sonship status and all this kind of thing. He probably isn't even straight on this, the back there in Romans 5 doctrine, you know, you're able, that's why I say you work on listening and being able to put the person in Romans where they're having trouble, where, or as far as they've come, maybe they're not having trouble, but as far as they've come, you're able to, you should have the expertise to be able to say they're there, that's where they are. So it would be pointless to deal with things past that. We need to make sure that they've got these things down first. And the thing that's going to be your biggest downfall in doing that is your own imagination. Because your imagination is going to come along and say, well, I imagine they need this or they need that. But going back to what Steve said, follow the pattern. There is no way, for instance, a Christian can live pleasing to God without knowing that he's been made dead to sin, alive unto God. If he doesn't know that and know why, he's just going to be as frustrated with his Christian life as any unbeliever is frustrated with their life. I'm glad we appreciate that pattern. All right. Well, let's close before the storms do get here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying your word. We thank you to have a word that is perfect, inerrant, and infallible and doesn't need to be changed in the English language, that we can have in our hand and know that that pattern exists and lives there and that you live there in those words. And we thank you, Father, that that has been preserved for us even to this day with all of the attacks that have come down through the centuries, that you still have been able to preserve it unto us. And we thank you for its effectual work to change us and change our inner man and to be able to allow us to think, live, and labor with you in all that we do. We just pray once again that these words continue to conform us into the image of your Son, especially as it pertains to being able to utilize this great skill of godly equity to your honor and to your glory. For we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.